We are not going to review everything as we have in the others. Some of you have been here, but I do want us to review. Who is the theme of the entire Bible again? It is Jesus Christ, and an expanded theme is the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, who is God, displayed through his redemption and the relationship that we must have with him as a result. Last week, we talked about the prophets, and we went through them, and the function of the prophets is it's proper preparation for a perfect prophet. Now, the expanded answer is it's to show the need of a perfect prophet who has enabling grace to bring about heartfelt obedience to his message, to all of the hearers to his message. And this prophet also would have the absolute authority to fulfill all of God's purposes. That means bring about the prophecies as well. Now, we've looked at the contents. We've looked at the four major sections. We'll review them, but in all four of them, we've looked at four things. The contents of that section, as well as the point at issue, the problem that is majorly displayed in that section of Scripture, and the function of that passage of Scripture. And where we left last week is Malachi. Would you turn to Malachi, please? And I'll turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. And we basically were ending last week with people, many times even still today, are looking for a perfect prophet or a perfect preacher. Isaiah was hellfire brimstone, Jeremiah the weeping prophet, Ezekiel very eloquent, Amos very rough, extremely rough Hebrew, uneducated, just very blunt and thrown right out there. And with all of the preachers, you have a whole spectrum. And it's not a spectrum as far as a line spectrum, it's a spectrum like a huge circle of all kinds of different personalities and how they preach. And many people, even still today, are looking and longing for a perfect preacher. Boy, if I could just hear this, or if I could be around this ministry all the time, I just know that that is the thing that would make me live my life for God. Is that the key? Biblically, is that the key? That will not happen. It won't. There are going to be preachers who will constantly disappoint you. Who was at fault then during all of the prophetic era with all the prophets? Was it the prophets? The people not willing to decide. Perhaps you've heard this. If Jesus Christ himself were there, they wouldn't receive that. Have you ever heard that phrase before? And that's so, friends. If Jesus Christ himself were here ruling and reigning, and someday he will, we are millennialists here, not amillennialists. What we mean by that is we believe there's a coming day in which Jesus Christ is going to actually physically rule and reign on this earth. Now, there are other good Bible-believing Christians who are amillennial. That means they don't believe in that literal time where he's going to actually come and rule and reign on this earth in another form, another shape, a body that we can recognize for 1,000 years. They're good Bible believers, amillennialists, but we believe that he will. At the end of that millennial reign, though, do you know what happens according to Bible prophecy? Jesus Christ squelches everything that's imperfect. He squelches every sin. Everything is dealt with in perfect justice. The prisons are not the palaces that they are today. There is no people that is just given things because they believe it's their entitlement, but yet compassion is rewarded and encouraged, and everyone is going to, it's going to be a perfect state, a perfect government. What happens at the end of that 1,000 years? Do you remember, according to Bible prophecy? What happens at the end of it? It keeps on going and it ushers in heaven, right? No. The people can't stand it. And they rebel And there's one final war against Jesus Christ and his kingdom. If Jesus Christ himself were here, and he will be, there are people who are still going to reject. And it's a very unfortunate thing. But what we've looked at, what we really ended there in Malachi 4, is Malachi 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And we certainly don't want to be messing our own selves up. We left with, sometimes people can mess our own selves up worse than a clock. What would happen? What would happen, though, if God does not send this perfect prophet? What if all of the prophecies of the Old Testament and this perfect prophet doesn't come? What would that be like? Well, look at verses 4, 5, and 6. The last words of the entire Old Testament. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I have commanded him in Horeb and in all of Israel. Verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And God did send Elijah the prophet. His name was John the Baptist. He had a ministry of hellfire brimstone like Elijah and was very rough like Elijah. He wore camel hair with the camel hair pointing in, not out. And he ate locusts. We've talked about that a few weeks ago. He actually ate locusts and wild honey. Verse 6, the last words for 400 years to God's people. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. That's this person who's coming. So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. If this perfect prophet doesn't come, what's going to happen to the entire earth? What would God have to do if his perfect prophet doesn't come and restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children of the fathers? What's he going to have to do? Destroy everything with a curse. How does the entire Old Testament end? What's the last word? Curse. What a terrible, terrible proposition. And he's speaking to God's people. He's not talking to Barack Obama. He's not talking to the Muslim people who just retook over Fallujah. Did you hear that the last few days? The Muslim insurrectionists have overtaken Fallujah in Iraq, and people are worried that it's going to spread and that democracy in Iraq is going to end. Personally, I don't care whether bureaucracy in Iraq ends or not. It's up to them, whatever they want to do. I shouldn't get off in my own political viewpoints. Obviously, I'm against violence. But the point is this. God is speaking this message to his own people, not unsaved people or false religions. He's saying, if you don't get right, I'll have to smite the entire land with a curse. Not because of unsaved people, but because of my people. And so, friends, I want to end with something devotionally here as we wrap up the Old Testament. And that is this. Our lives are really so complex that God is the only one who has the power to set us free and organize the chaos that's in our lives. Never forget that. We have got to run to Jesus continually. Okay, so what is the function of the entire Old Testament? The function of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, is preparation for a perfect what? Good. And the historical section is preparation for a perfect what? King. The poetry is preparation for a perfect counseling, pastoring king, or a shepherd of souls, we're kind of calling it. And in the prophecy section, it's preparation for a perfect what? Prophet. Now, let's look at some characteristics of the Old Testament, just looking at all of this that we've seen. What are some characteristics? There are seven of them. W.H. Griffith Thomas and J. Sidlow Baxter said this statement about the entire Old Testament. He said, that Old Testament is a book of unkept laws, unexplained ceremonies, especially in the law, in the Pentateuch, the sacrifices and the feast days. It's a book also of unavailing sacrifices, because if the sacrifices availed, they wouldn't have to keep offering them. It's also a book of unsuccessful leaders. The Old Testament is a book of unachieved purposes, a book of unfulfilled prophecies, and here's the summation of it all, unsatisfied longings. And I believe those men have wrapped it up. By the way, some people have mentioned to me that you'd like my notes for this. If you would let me know, I just want to clarify, do you want the slides? If you want the slides printed out on pieces of paper as we can, I'd be glad to do that, or I'd be glad to give you my own personal notes. On my own personal notes, I have things in italics, which I don't show up there, but I speak about. If you're interested in those, let me know. I know Tom and Mary D have mentioned it, and also some others. Just see me, because I know sometimes I travel a little fast, and we may skip a few things. So let's recover what we've learned from the Old Testament. Okay, based on what you know on the Old Testament, if you were wanting to find out where all of Orthodox Judaism's laws are, what section of the Bible would you be reading? Okay, you're going to be reading in the Pentateuch, right? Okay, how about if you wanted to read a book in the Bible that's purely history, but also there's victory after victory after victory after victory, and God's people, it seems, are always victorious. What book would you be reading? Where would you be reading? You'd be reading in the Pentateuch? No. Would you be reading in the prophets? No. Would you be reading in the poetry section? No. You'd be reading in the historical section, right? Okay. How does God's people enter the land? And what book is that? The first book of the historical section. It's Joshua. You want a book of constant victory? Basically, there's Joshua. Would you turn to the book of Judges if you were really wanting to be walking in constant victory and just an inspiration of constant victory? Would you turn to Judges? No, you would not. you wouldn't at all. Okay? Where in your Old Testament would you turn if you wanted to get a grasp of real wisdom, the fear of the Lord, and worshiping Him from your real insides? What section? Pentateuch, historical books, prophecy, or the poetry? Yeah, the poetry, you'd be reading in there. How about this? How about if you felt that your heart was pretty calloused and you're pretty hard-hearted, and nothing has really spoken to you in quite some time, and you're wanting something that will cut through the callus, through the ice, through the hardened bricks that maybe you've set up or you've allowed yourself to set up, what would be some books that you should turn to that has as its purpose to cut? What section? The poetical section? The prophecy section is what I would say. The poetry section is devotional. But if something is going to cut, those prophets were preachers and they would cut to the quick. Am I making sense? In other words, I'm trying to get you to understand, based on what you're thinking of where you want to read, think of how your Old Testament is set up. Good. So we're transitioning now to the New Testament. The Old Testament is anticipation and preparation for the perfect person. But the New Testament is the appearance and the provision of that perfect person. So let's look at the New Testament now. The New Testament has four distinctive major sections. The first is called the Gospels. The next is the history section. It's Acts. There's only one book of history. I suppose you could call the Gospels history, but we don't normally classify them as such. Then there's the epistles. That's Romans through Jude. And then the last book of the Bible is what book? Revelation. And what kind of literature is that? It's like the Old Testament. The last section in the Old Testament is what? Prophecy. That's right. The Revelation is prophecy. So let's look at the Gospels here. What does gospel mean? Gospel means good news. How many gospels are there? There's four of them. And these gospels contain events that took place from 5 BC to roughly 30 AD. You'd say, now, wait a minute. If it's all based on before Christ or after Christ, I'd think that Jesus would be born at zero. Yeah, when the Gregorian calendar and the calendars got all worked out, they were 4 years off, 4.5 years off is what they were. So really, the events in Luke chapter 1, which about the birth of John the Baptist, 5 BC, and they go to roughly 30 AD, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ after his death. Question, the gospel is good news. What is that good news? Would you turn to Matthew? Turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. What's the good news? Matthew chapter 1. Matthew starts his entire gospel with the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, his royal pedigree, the son of David, racial pedigree, the son of Abraham. Okay? That's Matthew. Turn to Mark. What is the good news? The question is, what is the good news? What's so good about this news? Mark. Matthew, Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I'll never forget when I became convicted, I wanted to start memorizing my Bible in Greek. I memorized some in Hebrew, and then I thought, well, I'll do the shortest gospel first. Arketein euangelidzein Jesu Christu weu theou. And after I got that far, I thought, life's way too short for this. That's Mark 1, 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Turn to Luke. My question is, what is this good news? Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke has a different take. He doesn't start mentioning any names except one really weird name. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," in other words, there have been other people who've written, Mark, that's really Peter and Mark together, Matthew, Luke says, "others have written, so I'm going to," verse 2, "just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning." There have been liberals, I think of two, who set out to prove Luke's gospel with some errors in it. At the end, both of those liberals became believers. And these two liberals were reared in German higher criticism of the Bible. Luke, everything in it, is thoroughly researched and well documented. "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Wow, where's that guy? Who is he? Well, we don't know exactly everything about him. Verse 4, "so that you may know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught." Well, what are those things? What are the things that he had been taught? Luke doesn't tell us exactly right now. Would you turn to John? John chapter 1. We're looking at the four Gospels. What is the good news? John chapter 1. Look at verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word. And the Word is capitalized. "In the beginning was the Word." Well, I thought in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But this says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, so it's just another word for God. All right. "He was in the beginning with God." Now, wait a minute. In the beginning with God? That would make it seem that God has two personalities, or there was someone else living back there at the exact same time that God was living. But we know that there's only one God. All right, well, what about this world? Verse 3, "all things came into being through him," capital H, him. And the him refers to the Word, not with God. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was a light of men. And now, verse 14. Okay, who is this word? Verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, who is God, who was with God, who made everything at the very beginning that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2, but who took on human flesh and came and dwelt among us? Who is that? It is Jesus Christ. And if you were to turn to Acts chapter 1, John, it's the next book, just the very next one. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And notice how this guy starts. Acts 1:1, the first account I composed, Theophilus. Wait a minute. Who used the word Theophilus earlier? Luke. So who do you think wrote it? Acts. It's Luke. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then it goes on. So the good news is a whole new set of laws which God expects his people to live by. Is that the good news? The good news is a whole new set of leaders that God's going to try again through human leadership to establish his kingdom on earth. Is that the good news? The good news is better preachers that God is going to send to his people. Is that what it is? The good news is not a whole set of laws. It's not an event. The good news is a person. And it's Jesus the Messiah is what it is. The gospel contains portraits of Jesus Christ. The gospels are like a gallery of portraits sketching out all various aspects of Jesus Christ's life. We would call it his person, who he is, and his work, what he does. And those are sketches. They are not full biographies because a full biography tells everything. These Gospels do not tell everything, but they tell everything we need to know about Jesus' person and about his work. And what is the function? The function of the Gospels. It is an introduction, simply introducing us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the Gospels serve as, we're going to alliterate it with P's, the provision of that promised person. Would you turn to Matthew, back to Matthew? You're in Acts, back to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and I want us to see Matthew's reference to every anticipated role of Jesus Christ. Remember, perfect priest, perfect prophet, perfect king. Notice here in Matthew 12 how Matthew plays this up. Look in chapter 12, verse 6. If I can get my broken Bible to function here. Verse 6, but I say to you that someone greater than the temple is here. What takes place in the temple? Who are the people who work in the temple? It's the priests. Jesus says there's someone greater than the priests and the sacrifices in the temple who's here. Notice, in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What's he saying? There's a greater than any priest who's here, and there's a greater than the greatest splendor. Greater than the prophets, Jonah is here. Also, look at verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Whoops, I'm sorry, verse 41. I skipped 41, sorry. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. There's someone greater than Jonah, than any prophet. Jonah had the greatest success rate. He went into complete unsaved territory, and almost everyone in the entire city received his message. There's someone with greater success than Jonah here. And verse 42, which we already read, there's someone greater than the wisest, counseling, pastoring king, shepherd of souls, who's here. The poetical section is fulfilled. And then notice verses 43, 44, 45, and 46. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, doesn't find it. Then it says, I'll return from my house from where I came. When it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven others, more spirits wicked than itself. And they come and they go in and live there. And the late state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. While he was speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside speaking with him. The entire context of all of this, and with verse 42 in particular, there is a greater than the greatest king who is here. This is a totally different generation. He's saying, yeah, there, in verses 43 to 45, there's one generation, but let me tell you, this is a totally different situation. Matthew is playing up for us. Here's the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And just a few last-minute things, and all week, boy, I tell you what, our 25 minutes in here is really kicking me. All the Gospels do is simply introduce Jesus Christ to us. They do not fully explain everything about Jesus. They are not intending to explain everything about Jesus, because Jesus said numerous things that people didn't understand, right? I'm going somewhere with this. I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? I want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Whoa, what in the world does that mean? This church thing that Jesus only mentions twice in Matthew chapter 16, but then seems to be played out in the book of Acts. What in the world does that mean? The death of Jesus. How many of the disciples really understood that he was going to die and rise again? He doesn't explain that. How about, I'm going to give my life a ransom. What does ransom have to do with it? That's not explained. When it says at the end, when Jesus gets ready to ascend into heaven, he says, I want you all to go and baptize people. What in the world does that mean? If Jesus says something in the Gospels that we don't understand, he probably doesn't explain it, right? And we cannot base our entire theology alone or philosophy alone on the Gospels, because in the Gospels, there's a lot of things that Jesus doesn't explain. If you try to live only by the Gospels, and there are lots of people, I'm just going to buy the words in red in my Bible, then you are going to have a very inadequate as well as an inaccurate theology and philosophy of life. You're going to be led into doctrinal error real quick. There's a whole lot more. And the question is, what does one do? Okay, these Gospels just introduce us to the person. They give us the facts about his person and work. All right, what am I supposed to do with those facts? You give me these facts, so what? What am I supposed to do? We're supposed to do exactly what the followers of Jesus did in the very next book. And we'll have to look at that in our abbreviated time next week as well. That is the history book, the book of Acts. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that you would help us as we look into your word, that we would be people who are changed as a result. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.